Amen. So I'm going to have to stay here at the pulpit tonight because I completely forgot to grab my lapel. So I'm all right, Brother John. I'll just stay here at the pulpit. So my apologies there. I'm going to be very constricted to this little area. Not that that's really any different than normal. All right. Well, I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, chapter number 3. 1 Peter, chapter number 3. And this is an interesting section of Scripture because if you don't take it in connection with everything preceding it, tonight it's really going to sound like I'm harping on the wives. And so, ladies, I want you to know I'm not picking on you, not singling you out. This is where we are in the text, and don't worry, the men are getting it next. So, as always, we're chivalrous, ladies first. And 1 Peter 3 is where we're at tonight. You know, it's interesting. A strange situation exists in our society today. We have more readily available information about relationships and marriage than ever before, yet we have more marital problems and divorces. Obviously, something is wrong. And it's not sufficient to say that it is not sufficient to say that God is needed in these homes, though he is, because even many Christian marriages are falling apart as well. The fact that a man and a woman are both saved is absolutely no guarantee that a marriage will succeed. Marriage is something that we have to work at. Success is not automatic. And when one marriage partner is not a Christian, that can definitely make matters extremely much more difficult. Peter addressed this section of his letter to Christian wives who had unsaved husbands. And he was telling them how to win their spouse to Christ. That's the main thrust of this passage. And then he also added some important admonitions for Christian husbands in verse 7, but we'll cover that next time. So no matter what your marital status may be, whether you're married, unmarried, divorced, singled, widowed, whatever your marital status may be, you can learn from Peter the essentials for a happy and successful marriage. And honestly, that can be translated to many other relationships that we have in life. So if you have your Bibles already to 1 Peter chapter 3, I'd like to ask you to stand with me out of honor of the reading of God's Word and follow along as I read chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 here tonight. Peter, he's writing, he says, likewise, and so he's carrying on his subject conversation from the previous verses there at the end of chapter 2, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, meaning they're not saved, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. So tonight, we're going to be going over part number one of what I'm calling corporate marriage counseling. We're going to go through some marriage counseling, and we're going to do it all together as one big happy church family. So this is where we're at. I'm finding this kind of fun and exciting. So may God bless the reading of his word as you're seated. We'll get into the message here tonight. So using our outside the home, using our obedience to outside the home authorities, as a means of submitting to God's authority, as he was doing there in chapter 2, Peter, now he's continuing the connection to inside the home. The phrases "in the same manner" or "likewise," they refer us back all the way to Peter's discussions of the example of Jesus Christ there in chapter 2. Just as Jesus was submissive and he was obedient to God's will, I got to remember to stand by the microphone. Maybe go ahead and bring me that lapel, Brother John or Brother Perry. I'm going to need that. Just as Jesus was submissive and obedient to God's will, so too a Christian husband and wife should follow his example. This morning we talked about how Paul said, "Be ye followers of me."
Thank you.
And how that word for follow was how we get the English word mime. And how it's no fun trying to watch a mime and you can't understand what he's doing. I almost said saying, but he's not talking. If you can't understand the actions of the mime, what he's trying to communicate, then you're going to quickly lose interest. But when you have a good example and to follow, you're going to be able to keep that interest and learn from that. So much of our learning in life, it comes by way of imitation. We see something, we copy it, that's how we learn, and repetition, but imitation primarily. Grandparents, they have a delightful time watching their grandkids pick up new skills and learn new things. It's like, oh, look, he's learning how to walk. Isn't that precious? Oh, look, they learned how to ride a bike without training wheels. It's exciting for parents, but parents are more like, because they're afraid they're going to crash and get hurt. And the grandparents is more like, oh, they'll be fine, rub some dirt in it. Meanwhile, I think the whole mentality is not my problem. I think that's why they're okay with it. But anyway, grandparents, they just love watching their grandkids pick up these new skills and words as they grow up. And if we imitate the best models, we will become better people and better achievers. That just makes sense. Good role models, if you follow their example, you'll be good. But if we imitate the wrong models, it will cripple our lives and possibly even ruin our characters. The role models that we follow, they influence us in every way of life. When Christian couples try to imitate the world and get their standards from Hollywood instead of heaven, there will be trouble in the home. But if both partners imitate Jesus Christ and in his submission and obedience and his desire to serve others, there will then be a triumph of joy in the home. The best thing a Christian husband can do is to pattern himself after Jesus Christ. That's the best thing a Christian husband can do. Because in Christ, we see a beautiful blending of both strength and tenderness. And that is what it takes to be a successful husband. Peter also pointed to Sarah as a model for the Christian wives to follow. To be sure, Sarah was not perfect. She had her own faults, but she proved to be a good helpmeet to Abraham, and she is one of the few women named in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hebrews Hall of Faith. We cannot follow Christ's example unless we first know him as our Lord and Savior. That's key. That's the first thing. And then we have to submit to him as our Lord. We must spend time with him each day, meditating on the Word of God and praying. And a Christian husband and a wife must even pray together and seek to encourage each other in the faith. That's what it takes. Now, twice in this paragraph that we looked at, Peter reminded Christian wives that they were to be submissive to their husbands. The word translated subjection, it's a military term that means to place under rank. That's what that word subjection means, to place under rank. God has a place for everything. He has ordained various levels of authority, and he has ordained that the husband is to be the head of the home. We get that from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. And as the husband, as he submits to Christ, his wife is to submit to him.
Now, this is key. Headship is not dictatorship. Headship is not dictatorship, but it is the loving exercise of divine authority under the lordship of Jesus Christ. When things get out of order, when you take Jesus out of the equation, and you have the husband demanding preeminence in the home, that is when you run into problems. That is why it must be under Jesus Christ for this to work as God intended it. And so this evening, we're going to be looking at the wife specifically and her role in biblical marriage. And again, the next time we get together for this, we'll be examining the husband and his roles. But Peter gave three reasons why a Christian wife should submit to her husband. Now catch this, even if the husband, as in the case of 1 Peter 3, is not saved. So Christian wives have a biblical duty to submit themselves to their husband, whether he's saved or not. So point number one, submission is an obligation. That just really chafes you the wrong way, doesn't it, when you say it like that? Submission is an obligation. The subordinate rank of the wife is not subject to debate. Look at it in Scripture. Verse number one. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. God has commanded this to be so because in His wisdom, He knows this is the best arrangement for a happy, fulfilling marriage. Now, subjection does not mean that the wife is inferior to the husband. It's important we understand that. Because they are joint heirs together. They have equal value in Christ. They are both made in the image of God. So we're not talking about the man or the husband is superior to the wife who is inferior. That is not how the Bible portrays this in any way whatsoever. Both the man and the woman, they're made by the same creator out of the same basic material. And again, they are made in God's image. God gave dominion to Adam and Eve back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. And in Jesus Christ, Christian couples are one. So it's important we understand we're not talking about a superior-inferior type of relationship. Submission has to do with order and authority, not evaluation. So, for example, the slaves in the Roman Empire in a Roman household were oftentimes superior in many ways to their masters. The master just happened to be the guy with the most money, but yet his slave was the guy who's a skilled carpenter or a craftsman of some sort or some kind of master of their trade. So sometimes the slaves were superior in that one sense to their masters, but they still had to be under authority. Let's look at it in more modern terms. The buck private in the army may be a better person than the five-star general, but he's still just a buck private. He still falls under that category or that rank structure. Look at our supreme example, Jesus Christ. He himself became a servant and submitted to God's will. There is absolutely nothing degrading about submitting to authority or accepting God's order. If anything, it's the first step towards fulfillment. And if we were to look at Ephesians chapter 5, it makes it clear that both the husband and the wife must first be submitted to Jesus Christ. So hopefully from the get-go, we've made it very clear. With a subject like this, it's easy to offend people. So I'm trying to be very clear. We're not talking about value. We're talking about order and structure. But letter B, we also need to understand this, that marriage is not a competition. Marriage is not a competition. You can be competitive, even competitive with each other. Like when we go bowling, I always try to out-bowl my wife. I don't always do that. I'm not talking about that kind of competition, but I'm talking about where you strive and you try to always one-up the other person by putting them down. Marriage is not a competition. Husbands and wives must be partners, not competitors. After you get married, it's no longer mine and yours. It's what? Ours. After you get married, you're no longer two separate people. You are but one flesh. This explains why Christians must always marry other Christians. For a believer cannot enter into any kind of deep oneness with an unbeliever. Talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, be ye not unequally yoked. Christians should not marry unbelievers. You would be unequally yoked. Just because you are obligated to do something doesn't mean it has to be a bad thing. I am obligated to work in order to provide for my family, but I don't begrudge that at all. I enjoy it. I enjoy working. Don't adopt a worldly mentality when it comes to viewing your role in marriage, for it will only breed turmoil and strife when, in fact, point number two tonight, submission is an opportunity. Submission is an opportunity. Actions speak louder than words 100% of the time. God not only commands submission, but he uses it as a powerful spiritual influence in a home. This does not mean that a Christian wife has to give in to her unsaved husband in order to subtly manipulate the situation in order to get him to do what she desires. That's not what's being talked about here, and quite honestly, that kind of selfish psychological persuasion ought never to be found in a Christian home or their heart. An unsaved husband will not be converted by preaching or nagging in the home. That's what the man would call preaching in the home by the wife. They call it nagging. Guarantee you, you will not win your lost husband to Christ that way. The phrase here in the text, without the word, look at verse number, verse number one, the last half there. That also they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of their of the wives. So that phrase, without the word, does not mean without the word of God. Because salvation comes through what? The word of God. So that's not what that's talking about. It's not talking about keeping the word of God out of the house. It means without talk or without a lot of speaking. In other words, through your actions. Christian wives who preach at their husbands only drive them farther from the Lord almost every time. I heard of one zealous wife. She used to keep religious radio programming on in the evenings, turn it up real loud so her unsaved husband would hear the word preached. Really, the only thing she succeeded in was driving him out of the house to go hang out with his friends those evenings. So, you need to be careful when you're trying to reach your husband. If you're dealing with a lost husband, you don't do it by trying to manipulate the situation. You don't try to do it by preaching at him. Simply live a godly life. That is how you can reach a lost person. Christ-likeness is a must in influencing a lost husband. It is the character and conduct of the wife that will win the lost husband, not arguments, but such attitudes as submission, understanding, love, kindness, patience. These are qualities that cannot be manufactured. You can't fake these and expect them to look real. They are the fruit of the Spirit. And that they come as we are submitted to Christ and to one another. I'm reminded of a story I heard several years ago. This husband, he was lost as all get out. Him and his friends were out late one night. About 3 o'clock in the morning, they come barging into the house. He tells his friends, hey, watch this. He goes in there, he wakes up his wife, he says, woman, make me a sandwich for me and my friends. Absolutely. She gets up, quickly puts on just something presentable, goes out there, and she starts making them not just a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, but she pulls out not the lunch meat, but like the fresh cut deli meat. She pulls out the good meat, the the cheese, the spreads, the lettuce, the tomatoes, and she is making them some sandwiches. Meanwhile, the friends that are with this guy are just wide-eyed, like, I cannot believe she's doing that. My wife would kill me if I ever told her to do something like that, especially at 3 o'clock in the morning. And finally, one of the friends just asked the wife, he said, why are you doing this? And the wife just kind of smiled, and just from a genuine heart, she wasn't being sarcastic. She said, well, you see, my husband doesn't know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And if he were to die in his sins, this will be the only heaven he ever experiences. And she went right back to making the sandwiches. Wow. That is what Peter is talking about. She wasn't preaching at him. She was really showing him what life in Christ was like by just being submissive to his even outrageous demands, but doing it with a Christ-like attitude. A Christian wife with purity and reverence will reveal in her life the praises of God and influence her husband to ultimately trust in Christ. In a Christian home, we have to minister to each other. It's a two-way street. And a Christian husband must minister to his wife and to help beautify her in the Lord, so to speak. A Christian wife must encourage her husband and help him to grow strong in the Lord. And parents and children must share burdens and blessings and seek to maintain an atmosphere of spiritual excitement and growth in the home. Everyone has a responsibility in the Christian home. But if there are unsaved people in the home, they will be won to Christ more by what they see in our lives and relationships than by what they hear in our witness. And so thirdly tonight, submission is an ornament. Submission is an ornament. How so? Well, it displays the character of God. The word translated adorning is cosmos in the Greek. It's where we get the English words cosmos, like the ordered universe, and cosmetic. So that so now you have a biblical foundation as to why, ladies, when you put on makeup, it needs to be orderly and structured, not like just out of this world. Right there in that one word, adorning. You see, that word is the exact opposite of chaos. Peter warned the Christian wife not to major on external decorations, but rather on internal character. Roman women, for example, were captivated by the latest fashions of the day, and they competed with each other in both their dress and hairdos. We don't go through that anymore these days, do we? No, of course not. Right. There's nothing new under the sun. And it was not unusual for the women to have very elaborate hairstyles, studded with gold and silver combs, even jewels. And they wore elaborate and expensive garments, all for the purpose of impressing each other. A Christian wife with an unsaved husband might think that she has to imitate the world if she is going to win her husband to Christ. But just the exact opposite is true. You see, glamour is artificial. Glamour is artificial. It's fake. And it's also external. True beauty is real. And it's on the inside. And that's what really matters. Glamour is something that a person can just put off or take off and be done with for the day, and then when they're ready to pick it back up, put it back on. That's what glamour is. But true beauty is not something you can take off. It is with you everywhere you go, and it doesn't matter what you physically look like, you are still beautiful. Glamour is corruptible. It decays and it fades as time goes on. True beauty from the heart grows even more wonderful as the years pass. A Christian woman who cultivates the beauty of the inner person will not have to depend on cheap externals. God is concerned about values, not prices. So you see, it's not what's on the outside that counts, but on the inside. That's what matters. Now, of course, this does not mean then that a wife should neglect herself and not try to stay up to date in her apparel. That's not what I'm saying. It simply means that she is not majoring on being what you could call a fashion plate, just to keep up with the Joneses or just to keep up with the crowd. A Christian wife ought to want to look good for her husband, and that's a good thing, and I would encourage that, but that not ought to be your number one focus on just looking good externally. Any husband is proud of a wife who is attractive, but that beauty must come from the heart, not the store. Does that make sense? We are not of this world, but we must not look as though we come from out of this world either. Peter did not forbid the wearing of jewelry any more than the wearing of apparel. I've heard some people take this passage and say, women, you shouldn't wear any jewelry at all. You shouldn't wear any makeup. I'm sorry, that's just not what this text is all about. It's talking about you need to focus on the inside more than the outside. But he never was condemning the outside. The word actually wearing in 1 Peter 3:3 means the putting around, and it refers to a gaudy display of jewelry. So it is possible to wear jewelry and still honor God, and we must not judge one another in this matter. So I hope you don't walk away tonight saying, well, pastor says I can't wear makeup or jewelry anymore. Well, if that's what you got, you weren't listening. Wives should treat their husbands with honor and respect. Peter closed this section by pointing to Sarah as an example of a godly, submissive wife. If you could go back and read Genesis chapter 18 for some good background here. Now the story, it's pertinent because in reaching back to that time and that example, Peter is saying that Sarah called Abraham Lord at the very point she was having a hard time believing his vision. If you recall, God basically said, Sarah, you're going to have a son. And what'd she do? She laughed. She laughed at it. She's like, no way. The wife who hears the vision, who hears the dream, the call of her husband, is often tempted to say, no way. You're too old. You're untrained. You're not qualified enough. You're not smart enough. You're not skilled enough. Just forget it. Christian wives today would probably embarrass their husbands if they called them Lord in public. It'd be kind of funny. No, don't actually do that. But their attitudes ought to be such that they could call them Lord and people would believe it. I read about a man who he loved the Bible, and he felt called to start a ministry, but his wife told him, that's impractical. Get your head out of the clouds and get your feet back on the ground. This isn't going to happen. So what did he do? He let go of the vision. He listened to his wife. Today, according to the article I read, they're divorced and their kids are heartbroken. How much better it would have been if his wife would have taken Peter's simple, practical advice here in this passage and said, you know, here's my perspective, honey. Here's what I think. But whatever the Lord leads you to do, I'm going to travel with you. I'm going to be by your side. And however this goes, well, honestly, that's on you. Yes, I may have to kind of go along on the bumpy ride, but I'm not the one going to be responsible. But I want to support you as best as I can. But this is what I think. How much better would it have been if, like Sarah, in the moment of her own doubting, she chose to honor her husband, even though his vision didn't make sense to her? Now, perhaps you'd be tempted to say, I'd be happy to believe in my husband's vision, but let me tell you this, my husband, he's no Abraham. He's no Abraham. Well, even though Abraham got it wrong on many occasions, Abraham was by far not a perfect man. God still protected Sarah throughout all of those journeys, throughout all of his mistakes. How many times did he go to a foreign place and say, hey, just tell them you're my sister so they don't kill me because you're so beautiful? That's kind of like a backhanded compliment. It's like, you're so beautiful that they're going to want to kill me for you and your sake. So just tell them we're not married, you're my sister. How many times, though, did he do that? And if you look at their entire life, did God not protect Sarah in those times? Never once did God allow any of those men to come to her. He watched over her. He protected her. Even in Abraham's disobedience. As for Abraham, he suffered the consequences of his sin. His heart was later broken when he had to let go of the son that was born to him through his union with one of the servants that he had gotten from one of his disobedient trips down to Egypt. Remember Hagar? She was a servant given to him by Pharaoh. Abraham had a son through Hagar, and he later had to give that Ishmael, that son, away. That broke his heart. He was paying the consequences for his sin because he never should have had that relationship in the first place. He never would have had Hagar in the first place. When I lead my family in the wrong direction, God deals with me directly. God protects my wife, and he enriches our family through her submission. As you study Abraham's life, you see that a key component to his greatness was having Sarah as his wife, one who traveled with him, one who trusted in God, and one who called him Lord. So wives, don't strive with your husbands. If he has a dream, if there's something on his heart, if he senses a calling stirring within him, even if it doesn't make sense to you, even if you might be worried about all the financial repercussions, don't get in his way. Travel with him. If you don't, he'll become quenched spiritually. Your family will most likely be fractured unnecessarily, and years will be tragically lost. Be like Sarah, even if you have to stifle a chuckle or two. Be like Sarah and watch the Lord bless abundantly. The believing wife who submits to Christ and to her husband and who cultivates a meek and quiet spirit will never have to be afraid. That's what the phrase there at the end of verse number 6 means. Not afraid with any amazement. The fear, the afraid in this verse, it means terror. While back in verse number 2, where it says, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, that fear talks about reverence, a reverential fear. The fear in verse number 6 means I'm terrified, I'm afraid. God will watch over her even when her unsaved husband creates problems and difficulties for her. Our feminist-minded culture today will balk at the idea of a wife submitting to her husband. But let me just throw this at you, and you do with it what you want. Is it just me, or do all of those feminist-promoting people seem angry all the time? I can't ever think of meeting a happy, joyful feminist. It's like their entire life is devoted to hating the idea that women and men are not equal. On the other hand, a wife who devotes herself to living for the Lord and submitting to the authorities that God has placed in her life, she somehow miraculously seems to have learned the secret on how to be content, even in the midst of struggles. So who would you rather be? God's plan may not always make sense to the natural mind, but it is absolutely impossible to argue with the results. We may not understand why it is that way, but when you look at the results of living it obediently, you see the happiness, you see the joy, you see the blessings. You can't argue with that. Even though our world will say that makes no sense, it's wrong, don't do it. So we're going to close our study tonight here with just a time of invitation. I'd like to ask our musicians, if you would, to go ahead and come on up, begin to play. And wives here tonight, I want to encourage you to pray and ask God to help you to become the best Christian wife that you can be. Now, husbands, remember, We're getting to you next time. So we'll talk about you next time. But for now, encourage your wives. Help your wives. Love them. Cherish them. For they put up with a lot, namely you. So as the music begins to play, would you all stand with me for a time of invitation?